All right, we're ready to roll. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord God, we come before your throne of grace, thanking you, Lord, this day for your goodness and your love toward us, for all the many blessings of this life. And Lord, we pray for this class today and for this semester, and just pray, God, for your will, that we grow in understanding and knowledge. And we pray and ask this of you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. This class is going to be, it's going to be different than one I ever taught before, because I'm not following a set format. It's going to be an open-ended class to where people are going to ask questions. And I got a lot of list of questions and stuff. But it's an opportunity for you, if you got Bible questions or Bible passages that you struggle with or that you don't understand, I'll be happy to deal with them. A lot of them I can deal with them in here, but if you got them, you can...
Hey, there we go.
It'll keep it.
Give me a raise here.
Yeah. Yeah, we're just come from the coffee shop.
Yeah.
Okay.
I'll take it,
man. Yeah, I like this. That's a lot better. I got lower back spasms, and I've had them ever since I broke my back. I broke my back and my neck, so I get a lot of pain from that. But I didn't even know I broke my back. I didn't know it broke my back until I broke my neck. When I broke my neck in the x-ray, they said, "When'd you break your back?" And I said, "I didn't." They said, "Oh, yeah, you did. Said your back is 3 vertebrae are healed." And I broke it in a rodeo. I stepped on by a bull. I was too scared to tell my dad, so I hid out at a friend's house and drank wild turkey for 3 days. And passed blood for 2 days. And toughed it on out, man. But it was rough, man, rough. But back in my stupid lost years, you pay for that stuff when you get old, man, big time. But if you want to write a question out, you can do that, or you can just ask them in here. Now, if I don't feel confident in answering it, I'll write it down and I'll deal with it the next week. Okay, but a lot of the questions I can approach them in here. But the Bible. If you were in my class last semester that we did in the fall and in the spring, we went over Bible study methods. And a lot of the principles in Bible study methods we'll use in here, because it Bible study methods and how you approach Scripture gives you a solid basis for answering questions. Because a lot of times confusion comes out of a lack of context. Because people read the Bible, because there's separate verses in there. A lot of times we just take a verse out without considering the context. And verses out of context can be very, very confusing, okay? So we'll be referring a lot back to context in it. But I felt like that'd be a good class. It looks like there's enough people interested in that. I didn't know if I'd have anyone show up for a class like that. But this will be good. Also do a program on the radio second Thursday of the month down in Houston. It's called Questions and Answers. And it comes on KHCB Radio, and people call in to the station and ask questions. And I sit in there for an hour and answer questions. Normally, we can get some chairs. Hey, grab some chairs out of one of the rooms where they don't have everyone there. Just bring them in here on the wall. And we may just move this back over to the fellowship hall. That way we're not crowded. Y'all want to, let's do that. Let's get that settled first. Are y'all okay with meeting over there?
Yep.
All right. Why don't we just meet next Sunday? We'll meet in the fellowship hall. Would you let the deacons know that? And that way we got more room, and I've got all my tools over there that I need, and we can do it there. That way we won't be crammed in here, because we got more that's going to come. We have a new attenders class down here. It's 6 weeks long. It gives a background on the church. And when those people finish after 6 weeks, a bunch of them said they're going to come. A bunch, but you know, 4 or 5. But, I mean, we don't have room for 4 or 5. So we'll move over there. It'll give us more room, plus it's cooler, not as crowded. Okay? But, anyway, I do this program, and people call in on average night. there'll be 21 questions. That's what it averages out, 21 questions that people call in. And so I've been doing that ever since about 93. So I've been doing it for a long time. They've offered me twice to do the program, but I have to go down there every Thursday or do it up here. We've got a radio studio set up on the third floor in this building here, Tim does, and we remote from the church most of the time. And about every third month, I'll go down to Houston to the studio there. But we've got a studio up here, and I can sit in there and remote from the studio here. But me and a friend of mine, it was in seminary, his dad actually started the class, or actually did the class. He did the class for about 30 years. And then he started bringing me in there to do it, because before the seminary and the Bible college had its own campus, they met at the radio station, and we'd hold classes there. And so after my class got out at 9:30, I would just come in there to the radio, because the radio program's from 9:30 to 10:30. The bad part about Houston is when you drive back, you get back about midnight, a little after, and so it makes for a late night, but it's not that bad. But questions and answers is a good way to learn. I learned a lot in the Bible by questions and answers. I would listen to that program, and I'd listen to another one on Tuesday night called The Pastor's Study. And KHCB has a remote station out of Madisonville. I think the Madisonville station is 93.5 is what it is. 91.5. Huh?
91.5,
okay. And so you could tune in there, listen to it. You can also pick up 105.7, which is the Houston main station. You could pick it up. We're about on that very edge of it. So, yes?
There's an app called Simple Radio in the KHCB.
Yeah, that's another thing. They have the modern online stuff. So you can go to KHCB Radio on the internet, on your phone or whatever, and you can tap into it there and listen online, too. But it's a very good station. And right before I come on, John Mike Arthur's on. And then I forget who's on before. I think Pacific Garden Mission comes on before that, which is stories about mission work with the homeless people. And good, interesting stories, man. But it's a good station. It's got a lot of good programs and stuff. So, y'all up for that? Y'all good with that? That's what we're going to do for the class. I thought about doing a book. I was going to do a book, one of the epistles, but I thought, many times if people ask questions, this would be a good opportunity. So I'll give you a question that was trying to think of. Well, I had a question that was asked Thursday night, and the question was this. With the concubines and multiple wives in the Old Testament, does God prescribe that we have one wife? That was the question. Because you see a lot of leaders in the scripture have multiple wives. That was a very common practice. You could even go to foreign countries today, and in Christian churches, they'll have multiple wives. The men will. Because it's what their culture does. And so you try to answer that question. I mean, God allowed for it. God allowed for a lot of stuff in culture that he didn't address. But he presented what he viewed as, what I think he presented as a norm. For example, when you look in the New Testament and you look at the creation story, you have Adam and Eve. And God brought Adam and Eve together, never brought another wife to him. The instruction in Scripture is always singular when it speaks of wife. It says a husband is to love his wife. It speaks of it in a singular thing. So while you can't say God says you can only have one wife, you can build a very strong case based upon Scripture, because Scripture presents one. The only time he present multiple wives is every time they present it, it almost always is a problem. You know, I mean, if you look at it from that standpoint, your logical conclusion, I mean, I can't imagine living in that kind of an arrangement, or say be married to a woman and have two husbands. How would that work? I mean, it'd be a very odd relationship to take place. So my answer to that question was, yes, the Bible prescription is one man, one woman together, okay? And stay in that relationship, because all the instruction that he gives is for one partner. But that's a question. Does anyone here have a question right now?
Oops.
Yes.
The sovereignty of God and the free will of man.
Yeah, that's a big one.
Start right off with that one.
Yeah, that's a big one.
Yeah.
Sovereignty of God and free will of man. Let me get together some notes on that. That's going to be a couple weeks when we look at that. Because when you use the word free will, you got to stop and think about that for a minute. Is man's will really free? Okay? I view it like this. Man has the freedom to make choices. Okay? But those choices are affected by a lot of different things. One thing that affects your choice is your nature, okay? Your nature will affect your choice. Your personal desires. You know, we have biases and stuff like that. That will affect. And so when you say free, I understand what people mean when they say free will. But really, there is no absolute freedom of the will in a person. There's really no absolute freedom. Because there's something that's going to move you to make a choice, okay? You know, why did you sit where you sat when you walked in here? Well, because you didn't like that person over here, maybe? I mean, I'm not saying that's the case, but that may be the case. Or you may have had your husband, your wife was already sitting there, so you thought, well, I'd sit there. You have reasons that are already in your mind that will a lot of times direct your choices, just like with food, you know. You have personal biases, things that you like and you don't dislike, or that you dislike, and those often affect also. But yeah, we will cover that subject, okay?
And the permissive will and operational will of God, are those all connected with
middle knowledge and full knowledge and pre-knowledge, and yeah, we'll cover all that stuff. I'll have to bring in notes for that. I mean, I could teach it right now, but I'm going to bring in notes because I get all my scripture references and all that kind of stuff to go to. Yeah, we'll cover that. And just try another question. Yeah.
Okay, I'm actually glad we're doing this because I've had this question a long time. So this is from Mark 11:12, where Jesus curses the fig tree.
Yes.
And if you read on all the way to verse 14, at the very end, you know, he actually curses it. He says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. I was kind of wondering, like, what we're supposed to get from that little parable there.
Okay, let's look at it. Turn your Bibles to Mark 11:12. All right, it says, now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry, speaking of Jesus. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Then in response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. Now, hold your place there, and I want you to turn over to Matthew 21. Go to Matthew 21. And it's around 18, 17, somewhere in 18. Look at this one, too. This is the parallel passage, okay? Now, in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. And immediately the fig tree withered away. And when his disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and no doubt, you will not only do what was done to this fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it'll be done. And all things, whether you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Okay? So he uses it as an illustration of faith, is what he uses it as he's teaching faith that a person has. The case of the fig tree in the Bible, if you want to get into the standpoint of what is it a picture of, fig tree was symbolic of the nation of Israel. It was used like that. The nation of Israel often used fig trees to represent. Even some emblems over in Israel today, they use fig trees to represent their nation and stuff. And the picture of the fig tree is that when it's in full bloom and it has leaves on it and stuff, it should have fruit. All right. There's another passage that deals with the fig tree. Y'all remember which passage that is? The one where he tells them to till up around it, put some fertilizer and see if it'll bear fruit. You know where that one is?
There's another part of the fig tree in Matthew 23, verse 32.
Matthew 24. Now, see, this is a similar parable. He says, now learn this parable from a fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaf, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the very door. Surely I say to you, this generation by no means pass away till all things are fulfilled. There's another one even. That's not the one I'm looking for. But that one is also picturesque of Israel. There's one where he tells them to fertilize around the fig tree. If I remember correctly, I think it's in Luke. I don't want to be too hardcore on that, but I think it's over in Luke. I won't say chapter 9. I may be wrong.
13.
Huh? Luke 13. Yeah. 13 and 6, right?
Yes, sir.
Yeah. Also, this is the one I was thinking of. It says, also he spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down. That illustration right there, yes.
I just throwing this out. Isn't this an allegorical example of him talking about Israel and the fig tree being Israel, he being there, being the fertilizer,
right,
laying out the fertilizer around Israel, allowing them to give the opportunity to announce that he is the Lord, he is the risen Son, or going to be the soon to be the risen Son, to be the Son of God, so that they can bear fruit.
Right.
Because if they don't bear fruit, then when they don't bear fruit, then like you said in the parable that you were asking about, he cut it down. He basically cursed it and said, go away. And it withered away and went away because they didn't bear fruit. They didn't come to believe that Jesus was the Son of God.
Yep. Exactly. That's what that parable is about. Okay. It's about the nation not bearing the fruit that they should be bearing. And yet Christ has given them example after example, example that he's Messiah, and they still reject him as Messiah.
Right.
Very true. So that's a different parable, but it deals with a fig tree. You see a fig tree used a lot in Scripture. The passage you were speaking of is in Mark 11, right? And it's the passage in verse 20. Now, this is the one that parallels the one in Matthew, okay? Because they come at the same time in his ministry. It says, let's just read the parable. Now, in the morning as they passed by, they saw that the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away. So see, this is the completion of what he had done earlier when he spoke to the fig tree. Correct?
Yes.
This is the conclusion of it. So it gives you the conclusion, and the conclusion is the same as the Matthew passage. So what is Christ teaching in this passage? He's teaching the power of faith. That he has the power of faith that when he tells something to take place, it'll take place and it'll be done. So what he's telling us, what do we get from it? Does that mean we walk around and curse fig trees to see if they dry up? No. He used the fig tree as an illustration is what he used it for. So in this case, you don't take the fig tree as a literal. Boy, is it hot in here, y'all? It's blowing cold
everywhere.
Crack that door a little bit where we get more air. There you go. It'll pull more air out of here. Would you crack that one, Joe? If it gets too noisy, we'll shut. That's another advantage of going over there. We'll get away from the band noise. Okay. So, where was the first part of the fig tree? It was there in verse 12. Okay. It says, when he sees the fig tree from afar having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And the disciples heard it. Then you move down to verse 20. That's when they pass by and they see that it's withered up and died. Key to the whole passage, the one in Matthew and this one, is verse 24. He says, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Okay? What he is saying there is that faith in God will accomplish the results intended. Now, what does that mean when it says, believe that you receive them? Because, see, this is where the biblical teaching of faith differs from what I call the prosperity preacher. The prosperity preachers will say, you can believe and think on something and bring it into existence. Has anyone ever heard that before? Y'all heard that before? That's not true. What the Bible teaches is that God puts in us the desires that we should have. All right? He places them in our hearts, right? What do we learn in Psalm? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. He doesn't give you what your heart desires. He gives you the desires of your heart. And what that means is he puts into us what we should desire. Have you ever prayed for something and then you have a strong desire for it, but the more you pray for it, the desire goes away? Have you ever had that happen? Yeah, I've had that happen numerous times. I've seen where jobs were open, opportunity for a job or something, I really wanted it, and I'd start praying for it. At first, I'd pray very selfish. In my younger Christian years, I'd pray very selfish and say, God, I want this. You know, whatever it's got to take to happen, make it happen, that kind of stuff. And then as I got older, I started praying more like this. God, whatever you desire, let me desire. And it'd go away. I'd lose the desire for it, okay? So what he's saying in this passage is, where's faith? Faith is not in yourself. Faith is in God, is where it is. Faith is always objective. That make sense to you? Faith is outside of you. Faith is not in you. You have faith, but you place your faith in something outside yourself. And so what you're placing your faith in is you're placing your faith in God. Understanding this, that God can do anything. He's capable of doing all things. Okay? So you pray with faith that God is going to accomplish what he intends and what he purposes and what is best for you, not what you desire necessarily. And so he's teaching his disciples here to pray with faith, knowing that God can bring anything to pass. He did the illustration with the fig tree to show them that he could take and demonstrate power over nature. He could take a fig tree and turn it to nothing, make it wither up and die. And what he's showing them is not that they can go do that to fig trees, but that with God, he can do anything that you ask, even if it's something that goes against nature. Does that make sense to you at all? Does that help you understand it at all? That's what he's talking about, yes?
And I think it's interesting that he goes straight into a reminder about forgiveness. Because mm-hmm. there's a lot of people who think that it's impossible to forgive people.
Mm-hmm.
And I think he goes straight into the forgiveness passage because he's just demonstrated that through Christ, everything's possible. And so I just think that's...
Well, yeah, the context is going to flow through here because the context really begins way back. But it really picks up in chapter 11, verse 1, if you look there. He comes in, triumphant entry into the city. What is he doing in the triumphant entry?
He's making his presentation. He's
making his presentation as the king.
He's presenting himself to Israel is what he's doing.
Mm-hmm.
And then Israel denies him.
Mm-hmm.
They basically have no faith in him.
Right.
Israel doesn't believe that he is the Messiah. And then he goes on to talking about the fig tree not having any fruit. Well, the fig tree is Israel because it doesn't have any fruit.
Right.
Because it doesn't forgive anyone. They're using the law to look down upon everybody, judge
yep.
everybody. And so they have no forgiveness in their heart. Israel, the priests
exactly.
and all the Sadducees and Pharisees don't have any forgiveness in their heart. And so they have no fruit. So he uses that fig tree as an example or as an allegorical representation of Israel with the disciples and says, this tree doesn't have any fruit, so I curse it. It withers away immediately. The disciples see that, but that's what's going to happen to Israel as well. That's going to happen to the Sadducees and the Pharisees.
Yep.
Is that they're going to wither away immediately. They're going to go away.
Yep.
And then he goes into forgiveness, talking to them and teaching them about forgiveness and how important that forgiveness is, because that's the cornerstone in which we come to know God, is that we forgive our brothers and our sisters of things that may come against us. And that's even back into the prayer. We pray for forgiveness, right? We forgive things that have come against us. Mm-hmm. Just as we have done against them. And that's
yep.
the prayer that he taught us.
That's the context of it.
Correct.
The whole context is Christ rolls into the city. He does his illustration because they're you know, praising him, hollering, carrying on. Then he does his illustration. Then he goes immediately into forgiveness because what he's talking about is the nation
yes.
and the condemning nature of the nation.
Yes.
And what was the condemning nature of the nation? You had Sadducees and Pharisees that looked down on everyone that was not a part of their select group.
Yep.
I mean, they looked down on the regular Jewish population. If you weren't a Sadducee or a Pharisee, you were looked down upon and scorned. And so what is he saying? As the leaders of this nation go, so goes the nation. This nation is going to be like the fig tree. It's going to wither up and die.
Yep.
It's going to be a curse upon it. And so that's what your broad context does and cares for you. What would be the lesson of faith for the disciples? They're fixing to have to go out and preach to this nation. And it's going to be scary for them because they're going to still be in power and control when the disciples come out there. And if you follow that on through in Acts chapter 2, Peter, who just chapters later from this, when Christ is crucified, shrinks away from a young girl that ask him, aren't you a Galilean? I can tell by your accent you're a Galilean. He says, I don't know who Jesus is. I don't have nothing to do with him. And he runs and he hides and he's ashamed. Christ is crucified, buried, raised again. Peter, he vacates the ministry. I'm giving you a broader context. He vacates the ministry. What does he do there in John, the end of John? He's out fishing. He goes back to his old job. He quits being a disciple. Goes back to his old job. He's fishing. While he's out there fishing, Jesus comes out to him and says, Peter, do you love me? And he says, Lord, you know I love you. And he asks him three times if he loves him. And Peter finally comes to his senses. And then it is Peter that on the day of Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit is sent to the church and Peter's empowered, Peter is the one that goes out and preaches to the unforgiving Pharisees. Go to Acts chapter 2 and look at his presentation in Acts chapter 2. I mean, this is the guy that was scared of a little girl prior to the crucifixion. And look at what he says beginning in the 22nd verse of chapter 2 of Acts. Men of Israel, hear these words. So who is he addressing this message to? The leaders of Israel, okay? Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. This was the question that was asked earlier about the free will of man and sovereignty of God. There it is right there in that passage. So you've got God's foreknowledge and predetermination is that Christ would be crucified, but yet you have the responsibility of those men because he said, by your wicked, lawless hands, you crucified him. So they're still guilty, even though it was a part of God's plan for it to be done. And so he says, whom God raised up, having to loose the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And he goes through this whole sermon, and he's preaching to the leaders of Israel as he's preaching to them, as he's talking to them. He's addressing the nation. And what happens? You look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter tells them, repent and let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, be saved from this perverse generation. Now, that's a very key passage right there where he talks about being saved from this perverse generation. Because if you go back through the book of Matthew, if y'all want to follow me on this, you can. Go in the book of Matthew to Matthew chapter 12. And I'm just going to walk through this. This is right after the Pharisees commit the unpardonable sin. And the unpardonable sin is they attribute a miracle of Christ to the devil. Y'all all clear on that? He heals a man that's deaf and blind, and they attribute the miracle to the devil. They say he does this by the power of Beelzebub. And so Christ begins to preach in the 38th verse of Matthew 12. It says, now, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So you mark that verse right there. He calls them an evil and adulterous generation. Look at chapter 12, verse 45. He once again uses it. He says, then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man will be worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. Now, who is this adulterous and wicked generation that he's talking about?
Israel.
It's Israel. It's the same group that he's doing an illustration of the fig tree with. He's showing them they are a wicked, evil generation. Why? Because they've rejected me. How did they reject him? When he's doing a miracle by the power of the Spirit and they attribute it to the devil, the purpose of the miracle was to validate his position as Messiah. And when they reject that miracle and they say he did it by the power of the devil, Jesus said, you've committed an unpardonable sin. You have rejected, and this is what the unpardonable sin is, you have rejected the last opportunity you've had to understand that I am Christ. Because my miracles reveal that I'm the Messiah. That's what he's telling them in context. People today come up with all kinds of crazy things for unpardonable sin, but the unpardonable sin is in context. They rejected the miracle of Christ and attributed it to the devil. What was the purpose of the miracle? It was to validate his position as Messiah. If they deny his position as Messiah, then what have they also denied? their salvation. If they deny that he's God, they can't be saved. There's no way. And so after that, he begins to address them as an evil and adulterous generation. Go to 13:11. He answered and said to them, he's talking about parables here, to his disciples. He says, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. So he's starting to shut truth off from them. Go to Matthew 16. Go to Matthew 16:4. And he says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah, talking about his resurrection. Then you go to chapter 23. And you get to chapter 23. This is where he condemns the Pharisees. I'm just going to read the last part. Go to verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your father's guilt. Serpent, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Go over to verse 36 of that same chapter. He talks about all these curses and horrible things, and he says, assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. Go to chapter 24, verse 34. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. And then where we go from there? Go to Acts chapter 2. When you go to Acts chapter 2, look at verse 40. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, be saved from this perverse generation. You see how that whole passage leads up to this conclusion that Peter's preaching. Peter's preaching all the way back to Matthew 12, where they rejected him as Messiah through the blaspheme of the Spirit of God, because his miracles were done by the power of the Spirit. Okay, and they rejected that. He said, you blasphemed the Spirit of God. And from then on, how does he refer to them? A wicked and a cursed generation. Boom, 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 all the way through. Then you get to Acts chapter 2, and he tells them, be saved from this perverse generation. Be delivered from it. Why? Well, it's just in a few years, you're going to have AD 70s coming. And what happened in AD 70? AD 70... the thing that those Jewish leaders held to was the temple. Yep. King Titus is going to ride into the city and he's going to destroy the temple. And who else is he going to destroy? Anyone associated with Judaism. Yep. So he's telling them. He's really telling them two things. Repent, change your thinking about Jesus, and be baptized. Change your affiliation from Judaism to Christianity, because if you're associated with Judaism, you're going to be destroyed too. Because this is a cursed generation and God's judgment is going to come upon it. And God's judgment came upon it. Now, there's a remnant of Israel that lived, that made it through that, and is still around today. Very small remnant that's trying to hold on to what they have, but they don't have a temple. They don't have anything.
They got everything but the temple.
Yeah. Yeah, and so a lot of what they have is just man-made stuff, because I talked to we have a contract rabbi in the prison, and he's Orthodox rabbi, and I'm good friends with him, and I always quiz him on Judaism and talk to him about it, and he won't answer the question, or he can't answer the question. I said, how do you sacrifice without a temple? And he says, we substitute prayer. And I said, where in the written word is there authorization to substitute prayer for the sacrifices? And he'll go off in some crazy thing, but he won't answer the question, because there's no way to answer that question, because the only way the sin could be dealt with the temple. What'd God do? He destroyed the temple. He took that away from them because the Lamb of God has come. But so what that, back to your question, Chelsea, originally, the reason that he shows them that illustration with a fig tree is that if you have faith in me, anything's possible. Okay? And Peter, who's one of the people that's there with him, is going to go out and preach to that fig tree that's not bearing fruit. And what's going to happen? God saves thousands of them in one day. Right. So it shows the power of God and the power of faith. That makes sense to you? That's a long explanation. But the idea is, a lot of times in Scripture, Scriptures are tied to other Scriptures and stuff.
Yeah, I definitely didn't know that it was supposed to... I didn't know that that was the same fig tree in Matthew. And also, I think I get hung up on the wrong details.
Understand this. Let me tell you something about a parable. A parable... And we can go through the parables while we're in this class. But a parable teaches one main lesson. One central truth. And the problem that we run into in parables is we tend to go in there and start trying to break it down, saying this means this, this means that. A parable teaches one main truth. What's he teaching in that parable of the fig tree? He's teaching that if you believe and put your faith in him, all things are possible. He demonstrated it by speaking to a fig tree and withering it up. There's no one that can do that, right? Because it says the next day they went and they looked and the fig tree was dried up. And God said, you know, with faith, all things are possible.
So in that parable, it also even talks about it having, it's not in season.
Yeah.
So again, it's interesting, but that can take you down a rabbit hole that you're...
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, if you try to go to it like that, it will. What he's showing is he had power to kill that fig tree with his words. Okay? And he's telling the disciples, put your faith in me, you can do anything. What I just did is impossible to do. You going and preaching to the nation of Israel is going to be impossible to do. And you're going to be scared of it. Why? They crucified Christ. If they crucify the head, what's going to happen to the subordinates? They're going to kill them too. So the disciples would have been terrified in their natural state. What's going to happen to us? If they kill Jesus, what will they do to us? They ultimately, in the end, they all were killed, but they were killed by the Romans. They weren't killed by the Jews. They were all crucified by the Romans because Israel was wiped out in 70 AD, and then Christianity became the dominant faith, but they were up against the pagan religions, and they sought to destroy it, but what did it do? It just caused the church to grow even faster. Anytime in history where there's persecution, the church grows faster. Why would the church grow faster during persecution? Because the power of God... I'm sorry?
We treasure it more?
Yeah, exactly. And you're going to get rid of a lot of the fakes. We're going to get out of it. And what happens with the... And I'm not talking about unbelievers. I'm talking about Christians that are not filled with the Spirit and not walking with the Spirit. What do? They grieve the Spirit. They hinder the work of God. And so what God does periodically is he purifies the church to where it costs something to be a Christian. And if you're going to be a Christian, it may cost you your life. Are you committed to that? Well, people that are like that are going to have to live every day by faith. They're going to have to trust and believe in God fully. Example, look at the church in China. Church in China is persecuted by the government. There's a law that prevents it. India has a law that prevents sharing the gospel. Israel has a law that prevents sharing the gospel. And yet the church is growing in those countries. Church is exploding. There's estimates that in China, there's more Christians in China than there are people in America. They know well over a quarter of a billion, over 250 million. But with underground churches, impossible to know. That China, because the government stomps it down. There's going to come a day when that government is no longer in power and China become the great Christian nation in the world. and take over. Who knows what's going to happen with that? But when there's persecution on the church will purify. You've heard the illustration, haven't you? The guy comes into a church, they're having a prayer meeting, he comes in with a gun with some other guys. He said, "We're going to kill all the people in here that are Christians. If you're not a Christian, get out," and all the people leave. And as soon as they leave, they close the doors. He says, "Now we can have a prayer meeting." Because the fakes have left. That's the idea behind purification. The people that are half-hearted aren't going to hang around. They're going to leave. People that are committed, willing to die for their faith, are going to stay. There's more power in that. I'd rather have one person that walks with God than 10 people that don't or are half-hearted, because it's a big hindrance, is the idea. And Jesus did that all the time. You'll see him do it all the time with his disciples. He's sitting there teaching in John 6, and they're starting to flake away. You know, he's got a multitude, about 70, following him. And he starts teaching. He said, "Except you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you can't be a part of me." And they start leaving. And he turned to the disciples. And the disciples say, "Man, you're teaching some hard things." He says, "You want to leave too?" He doesn't care. He wants people that are committed, is the idea behind it. But your parable deal, one central truth that's being taught. Don't get hung up on the parts. Look for the main truth. And the main truth is usually this. It's going to be couched between something that happened before it and something that happened after it. And the parable is an illustration. Okay? And that's what happens in that parable. If you look at triumphant entry, I think before that he heals blind Bartimaeus. And he heals him, and they ridicule him over that. They've been ridiculing him for all of his miracles and stuff. And then he comes to that part, and he's saying, "Look, the nation of Israel is withering up and is going to die. But you're going to have to believe me, and if you believe me, you can do all things. You can do what I'm equipping you to do." And so you'll see that theme throughout the passage, all right? All right? That makes sense to you or not? Disagreements, conflicts, accusations, anything? All right. All right, I hope that's helpful. But we'll kind of go like that. I'll have some questions next week for you. We'll go from there. If you have questions, bring them. And a lot of times what will happen is questions will come off of questions that I answered. Because what generated today probably got more questions involved in it also. So let's pray and we'll dismiss. Father God, we come before your throne. We thank you, God, for all you've done, for your goodness and your grace and your love toward us. And pray, Father, that for the services that follow, that you be honored and glorified in those. Pray, Father, we grow in this class and we learn a lot from your word, that you would grant us the insight to do so. We pray and ask all this in Jesus' name, Lord. Amen.